Pray with me, please. Father, please open to us your scripture. Teach us, fill us, encourage us, train us with these words. Lord, help us along whatever battles we're fighting, wherever our journey is taking us right now. Please, Lord, teach us to survive and to worship you well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Christmas is an exciting time of year. But Christmas is rooted in tragedy. And today, looking into Genesis 3, we're going to consider where Christmas starts. Last week we began a series as we lead up to Christmas. Josh and I are thinking through these four big chapters, you could call them, of the story of Scripture. You can divide Scripture into four big portions. There is creation. We discovered that last week, and we thought about the way God has created all that is. It's really the foundation of reality. It teaches us who God is and who we are before Him. Today we're going to look at the fall, where people disobeyed against God and the world broke and is damaged. Next week, Josh is going to think through redemption and the way God is putting the world back together. And then 2 weeks from today, Josh is going to think through restoration, the way God is going to completely remake the world. So those four pieces, the way you can divide up the story of Scripture, divide up the way God is working in the world, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So today we turn our attention to the tragedy that is in Genesis 3. Read with me now from Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So as we work through this passage today, I'm thinking about the big section of scripture that we're studying, this idea of the fall. But to do that, we're going to walk through this original fall. We're going to make some observations here, learning not just about the idea of the fall and the chapter and the story of the fall, but learning about our own battles, our own temptations, the ways that we follow Adam and Eve and are tempted and have choices to make. So it is my desire that we learn about the big story as well as this individual chapter 3 story, and then learn something of our own stories. And kids, as you're following along, I encourage you to either take one of the pieces of paper from the back or maybe some paper that you have, and if you don't write, then maybe to draw a picture for me. To draw a picture for me of Satan tempting Eve as a snake, and then draw a picture for me of you making good choices instead of bad choices. Okay? As we look into this story, the first place that we find ourselves, and the first thing that we learn, is that sin is a temptation. It's a temptation to be in charge of our own happiness. Really, what's going on with Eve and this serpent is pretty basic. The serpent comes in. We don't actually know how he comes in. Maybe he has legs at this point. Maybe he doesn't. We don't know. He comes in and starts talking to her. He doesn't get much introduction at this point. But pretty quickly, they start to have this conversation. And the serpent is presenting to Eve these questions. Now, we know that something massive has happened between the end of creation and where we are now. We just don't know all the details there. Because it's pretty clear, looking into this story, that this serpent is not just another animal. In fact, in Revelation, we discover that this serpent is indwelled by Satan himself, God's foe, God's enemy. At some point, we're not giving a whole lot of details, but a couple of places in the New Testament, we get reference to when angels rebelled against God and they were cast out of heaven. And so we can put together that Satan was one of the angels, and sometime between creation and this point when he came to tempt Eve, he and his angels with him rebelled and were thrown out of heaven. Now he is at war with God. And when he goes to war with God, he picks the crown jewel of creation. He picks humanity and goes after them. He does it in a clever and a sly way. He deceives Eve, that's true, but he brings up these questions to her. And as we look into this passage, as we see what Eve thought through, we see ourselves too. Let's look at this. His very first question is relatively innocent. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, he and the woman immediately know that he is twisting things. He is changing the commands that God has given, because God said there was one tree they shouldn't eat of. Satan says, all the trees. He's already manipulating, once we think about what God has already declared. The woman corrects him, but she corrects him and she adds to it. She says, we shouldn't eat of this one tree, and we can't touch it either. God had not mentioned, at least in the Bible, had not mentioned touching. It's possible that Adam and Eve were already starting to explore their own ability to interpret God's rules and God's laws at this point. But out of this conversation, the serpent then says, denies what God had declared. He says, you will not surely die. He points out, or he says, that eating this fruit would make them wise. So when Eve considers this fruit, she's looking at it, she makes the decision to eat it because she says it looked good for food in verse 6. It was delight to the eyes, it was beautiful, whatever it was. Sometimes people picture it as an apple, but scripture doesn't really say. And that it was desired to make one wise. So she starts evaluating. She makes herself the judge here. She sets aside what God had told her, and she starts making observations based on her own ability. This is what we do when we are tempted too. We put ourselves in the driver's seat of our life, and we say, what do I think about this? How does this look to me? How does this look based on what data I have? And then we make a judgment. Eve did not make a decision about this fruit based on God's word or God's commands. Eve made a decision based on what she could see and what she could experience and what she had been told by another creature. Temptation is when something is brought before us and there's a suggestion that we could be happy in this thing. Essentially, what she's doing is trying to be more happy than she was before. For us, when sin is brought before us, it's just the same thing. Another opportunity to become more happy than we were before. Sometimes it's subtle. And we have a conversation and we make evaluations like are going on here, although ours usually happen in nanoseconds instead of in full sentences. If I covet that thing, I will be more happy than I am right now. If I am angry at that person, it will make me better off than I am right now. If I throw a fit either emotionally inside myself or physically on the ground screaming and wailing, I'll be happier and better off than I am right now. We make these conversations in our head and we decide this thing must make me happy, so I'm going to go after it. There's nothing in itself evil about temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to think, this thing looks a little good to me. It is a sin to indulge in that. In James chapter 1, he talks through this progression, the way sin is tempting, it's luring, it draws us in. It makes us want it. But it's not wrong until we actually indulge in it and do the thing. There's a lot of language for sin in Scripture. Even in our language, too, there's lots of different words that reflect this idea of doing the wrong thing. The word sin, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, always has this idea of missing a mark, of failing to achieve something. And that something is God's character. So kids, look at me. Sin is when you don't match God. When you don't match God and His commands. that sin. That is a really broad description of sin. There's a lot of things that we do and we think and we say and we believe that don't match God. Those things are all sin. Sin is any time we don't match God. And it's always an effort for happiness. But the lie that Eve bought into and the lie that we buy into is that by doing something other than God's plan, we'll be happier. It just doesn't work that way usually. Last week, we thought about how God is the creator and how God shaped the world, how he designed it. And when he says, do things this way, he is saying that from the standpoint as the designer. And if you follow his directions, you will be happy. There will be challenge to life, there will be difficulty, but you will be most happy long term by trusting God and following his design, because he made the thing. At our house, the game Mousetrap has been pretty popular recently. Andrew and Emma have been playing that a lot. And one of the things about Mousetrap is that you have to follow the directions very, very carefully. I don't know if you've ever played Mousetrap, but if you try to just take the pieces and put them on the board in your own way and just imagine how they might work together, you end up with a jumbled, complicated mess. But if you pay attention to the directions and you set things up just in the right way, according to those directions, it works together, and you have this really cool operation. Our kids like to set up, they don't even play the game, they just set it up and run the operation and let the ball work through this maze of sorts. Life is just like that. We run into this again and again. It is far easier to build the bookcase if you look at the directions that the designer produced. It is far easier to live the life, the game of life, if we look at the directions that the designer produced. When you live according to God's plan, just like when you set Mousetrap up according to the designer's plan, it works better. It always works better. It might not make sense in the doing of it. When you put together Mousetrap, about halfway through, it just doesn't make sense. And yet, if you trust the directions, by the time you get to the end, the whole thing works together. The Christian life is just like that. If you trust God, by the time you get to the end, the whole thing will work together. As we apply this conversation, as we apply this, these observations about Eve and the serpent, I'm encouraged to say, we need to be shrewd and crafty like the serpent. We need to be more crafty than Satan. Because so many times when we're tempted to sin, it initially doesn't seem that bad. This started off as a conversation, and initially didn't seem that bad. He's just saying, hey, did God say? And in our own hearts, like I said, in nanoseconds, there are conversations. Hey, it would be a good idea for me to think of this. Hey, it would be a lot of fun if I was angry right now. Hey, this makes sense. I'm going to use this thing or this opportunity or this attitude to make myself more happy. And it starts off tiny, and it starts off almost innocent, and then turns out to be this ugly mess. We need to be very shrewd and thoughtful. One way that I suggest this is to get to know your sin. Think about what things it is that tempt you and plan to attack them. Because we're most vulnerable, kind of like the woman, when we're just sort of wandering along life and an idea pops in our head. The more we're able to identify that as sin and fight back at it, the better the chance that we can stay in step and continue to follow God. So I'm first observing that sin is a temptation to be in charge of our own happiness. Sin is a temptation to be in charge of our own happiness. As we move on in this conversation with the serpent and the woman, she eats the fruit, she hands it to Adam, he eats the fruit, and then it says that their eyes are opened. Instantly things change. We see that sin has devastating consequences. They know something's broken, they just don't know how big and how bad yet. They see that they're naked. This is a way that they have a realization that something's not right. Something was okay before, and there's something inside of them that has broken. And they try to fix this problem by their own way of covering up their shame. We do this too in our lives. We try to solve our problems our way and cover our shames with, as it were, leaves. So they try to cover themselves up with these leaves, a failed and weak effort. And then they hide from God, because one of the first things that happens in sin is a broken relationship. The fall was fundamentally a breaking of relationship between God and his creatures, his creation. Isaiah 59:2 talks about the way there's this separation. Our iniquity, our sin, our brokenness has created a separation between us and God. So there was instantly a broken relationship between humanity and God. We'll discover later that there's going to be a broken relationship between people, too. There was a damage to the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationships. The challenges that we have with each other are a product of this here. They didn't have the slightest idea of what had happened in that event. Well, I say that. They didn't have the full picture. That's true. They didn't have the full picture of what had happened when they sinned. There was this damaging of all humanity when they chose to eat that fruit. In Romans 5, Paul is thinking through the brokenness that we live in. He's getting ready to present hope, but he dwells a little bit on the brokenness. In Romans 5:12, Paul says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So death entered the world, sin entered the world that moment that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. There is an inherited guilt that we receive. When God looks at humanity, this is a little bit of a sophisticated idea, different from the way we usually think, but when God looks at people, he sees us as one group. And he sees us as a group that can be represented by one person. Okay? So when Adam and Eve fell, when Adam ate that fruit, Adam plunged all of us into guilt. We start off life guilty because of what Adam did on our behalf. He was a representative of us. That might seem a little unfair until you realize, and you continue on in Romans 5, that just as one person represented us and plunged us into this guilt, the same system works as one person can carry us out of guilt and from death into life. And that one is Jesus. Adam and Eve broke our world and drove us into this guilt. But there's something else that happened. Sometimes people call it original sin. It's kind of an inherited corruption or an inherited brokenness, a natural brokenness. So that David can write in Psalm 51 of being born into sin. And from birth, from the first time that he has his life and awareness, he is sinning and transgressing against God and doing the wrong thing. We're all naturally inclined to pick the wrong way to go and to pick the way to be happy that makes sense to us and is absolutely wrong. This original sin plagues us. Paul talks about the way we're naturally in iniquity. We're naturally damaged, broken in Ephesians 2. As we look through the story of Scripture, there's a pattern that repeats itself over and over. God will set up things in a new and good created way, and then there'll be this fall, a damaging, a breaking. So when God brought the people back into the land in Joshua, they are invading the land, they are filling it. There's language in that part of the Bible of sort of a new creation. God is doing a new thing. This is almost like what he did when he set up Eden, when he's bringing them into the new land of Israel. And then this guy Achan sins, and he sees something that sounds wonderful, some gold and some cloth, and he disobeys, and he keeps it for himself instead of destroying it the way they were supposed to. It's as if the fall of Adam and Eve is being rehearsed by this guy Achan again. We see it with David. God is putting David up as his representative, sort of recreating Israel with this new king, a good king, and then David falls with Bathsheba. We see it in the New Testament too. We see it when God creates a new church, his people, and then pretty quickly Ananias and Sapphira, in a way, fall by choosing to lie to the Holy Spirit. And again, this pattern repeats itself. God sets people up really well, gives them a great system, sets things off nicely, and then they blow it again and again and again until you run into Jesus. I think this pattern is rehearsed partly because we're broken this way. But it's also held up in Scripture. This pattern is shown to us to make us long for the pattern to break, long for someone to fix it, to feel the weight of this tragedy. It shouldn't be this way. God fixes things, we mess them up. God fixes things, we mess them up. God fixes things, we mess them up. Again and again. We are conditioned to long for something. Part of the issue is that we don't hate sin enough. Seeing this pattern helps. Thinking about the original sin and our natural brokenness helps. A friend of mine is terribly allergic to peanuts. And so much so that in any small quantity, when he smells peanuts, he has a deep gut reaction of revulsion. It like makes him sick to his stomach just to smell them. Even if it's mixed in to the degree where you and I wouldn't notice that peanut butter is in a cookie, he can smell it and it makes him sick because he is very, very aware of the consequences of eating peanut products. We need to be more like my friend and to be very, very aware of the consequences of sin and where sin takes us. In thinking through this pattern and original sin and where Adam and Eve took us, I'm thinking about the consequences of sin. Like I talked about meditating on your own sin a little bit, I encourage you sometime this week, take a piece of paper and write down some key sin points. Most of us are aware of those. If you're not, you should be. Places where you're tempted to sin, and then think about the consequences of those sins. Think about the damage between you and other relationships. Think about the damage between you and God. David said that he sinned against God alone when he sinned with Bathsheba. Write out some notes. Meditate on those consequences and that sin, and try to get something of what my friend experiences. He knows where peanuts are going to take him, and it's revolting. We should know where sin is going to take us and be revolted by it. And then take that paper, if you've written it down, and destroy it, thinking about the way sin needs to be destroyed. Next, we see Adam and Eve. They have sinned. They are hiding in the bushes. And then God appears. Because when sin is the temptation to be in charge of our own happiness, and sin is has devastating consequences, God gives hope. And that's what happens to Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes. They can't even look at God because of that separation that Isaiah 59 talks about. So God calls out to them. This is the way God always handles things. He makes the effort to go to them. He makes the effort to come close to us. Calls out to them. And in a few questions, God has diagnosed what's going on. He knew the problem ahead of time, but now he's brought it into the open and gotten them to repeat it. And then beginning in Genesis 3:14, God issues a series of judgments against the serpent, the woman, and the man. There are consequences for what they've done. God says that the serpent, this creature who is inhabited and controlled at this point by Satan, will represent his judgment by slithering on the ground. On your belly you shall go, and you shall and eat dust, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. To the woman, he talks about how she's going to have pain in childbearing. It's going to hurt to have a baby. He also says that relationships are going to be damaged between the man and the woman and between men and women in general. There in 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. The consistent pattern in human experience is that men and women are struggling against each other, both trying to be in charge, both trying to seek their own happiness by controlling the other in various ways. Then God says to Adam that it's going to be really hard to eat. In fact, eating and growing food is going to be painful. The troubles and the challenges that we deal with in our world, the thorns of life, are coming right out of here, right out of Genesis 3. The sickness and the disease and mosquitoes and animals that eat each other and all of these things, challenges and difficulties at work. Have you ever tried to do work and it's been hard? You have these two to thank. But in this judgment, God has offered hope. Because in the middle of the judgment against the serpent, in the middle of the weight and the tragedy and the difficulty and the awfulness of this, when he is recounting all of the things that are now broken, God offers hope in Genesis 3:15. He says that he is going to put an enmity, a warfare between the serpent and the woman and between his descendants and between her descendants. And then in the end of 3:15, it says, he shall bruise your head, talking to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. Adam and Eve didn't understand all that was going on here. This is a very basic statement, but we will see in the rest of the way they behave, they do understand that God is offering hope and God is going to fix things. The rest of the Bible rolls out that the one that we're talking about here, the serpent crusher, is Jesus himself. Satan goes to war against Jesus and, as it were, bruises his heel. Being crucified hurts, a little bit like bruising a heel, but it's not fatal. Jesus' crucifixion was not fatal. It was painful, but not fatal. Not in the way that we experience. But the great promise of Genesis 3:15 is that Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent. Having a heel bruised is painful, but not fatal. Having your head crushed is very fatal. we see that even though they don't understand all of the details, in this really devastating time, Adam and Eve have hope. And they hold on to that hope. As soon as God gets done recounting the ways they've damaged the world and the ways the world is going to be broken and the consequences, in verse 20, we are told the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So before they've left the garden, before they've even had time to process this, Adam and Eve are believing in the gospel. Because the promise of a serpent crusher is the promise of the gospel. Built in there is that God is going to fix things somehow, some way. And so Adam names his wife Eve, recognizing that somehow life is going to persist. Somehow from her is going to come life that will conquer death. Again, he doesn't have it all worked out, but we see this glimmer of faith and belief in the hope that God has held out. What a wonderful thing. Eve believes too. And she demonstrates that with her actions. There in Genesis 4:1, Eve, when she has Cain, says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." The way she references that, the way she's talking about that, she is holding on to the hope that this one, Cain, might be the serpent crusher, might be the one coming to solve their problems. She's holding on to the hope. Now, we know that Cain ends up turning to not be the serpent crusher. In fact, he is a representative of the serpent himself. Kills his brother Abel, plunging them into more despair. Imagine having the first child in the whole universe turn against another child. As a mother, imagine the pain of that. Especially when she thought this guy was going to be the one to solve all their problems. In Genesis 4:25, she is still holding on to this hope. Even when it looks despairing and dark and looks like God's not going to follow through, when one son kills another, she says, after Seth is born, "God has appointed for me another offspring." The word she uses there, offspring, is the same word that God used when he said a descendant or an offspring is going to come to crush the head of the serpent. "He's appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." Eve lived her whole life holding on to this hope. Adam and Eve lived a very long time, long enough to see despair ripple through the world. And they held on to this hope. We, too, live in a world full of darkness and despair. And we have experiences like Adam and Eve. Sometimes we see our own sin destroy things. Sometimes we see somebody else's sin destroy things and damage and wound and hurt us. And sometimes we carry those things for a very, very long time. Sometimes this season of Christmas is when we feel those pains and those losses and those hurts in a more intense way, in part because of the weather and the less sunlight. Sometimes just because there's the mixture of happiness around Christmas and holidays and getting together with family. All for all of these reasons, sometimes it's particularly hard in this season. We, like Eve, have to hold on to hope. We don't understand how God is going to fix everything. We know a lot more than they did, but we don't understand how he's going to fix everything. We know that he is. One of the most basic truths about God is in the face of sin, God is pure and perfect. We know that God created a world where sin was possible. We know that God knew sin was going to come into the world. And yet Scripture is incredibly clear that God is just and perfect and pure. We don't understand how those things work together, but like Adam and Eve, we can hold on to the hope and the truth that God is perfect and pure, and he is at work. And in fact, we have more details that we can hang on to, even than they did. Kids, I've been thinking about the way people disobeyed God a long time ago and how it broke our world. It made lots of problems. But God offered hope. He offered a way to fix it. And this way to fix it is Jesus. And that's why Christmas is so exciting. Christmas is exciting because of the terribleness of our broken world, because there are so many sad things. That's why we can be excited at Christmas, that Jesus has come into the world to fix it. And we see that he is already at work fixing it, and he is going to do far more to fix it. That's why Christmas is so wonderful. It's not about the songs and the Christmas trees and the presents. These are fun things. But it's that Jesus has come to fix the problem that Adam and Eve and sin got us into, and that we get ourselves into. Because they're not the only ones that sin. They might be the first, but they're not the only ones. You and I sin too, and we need Jesus just like they did. And in their own way, they were trusting in Jesus, and we have an opportunity now to trust in Jesus and this hope. Not just like a story, but as a real way to solve our problems. Genesis 3 and the fall present for us the tragedy that we celebrate at Christmas. Because Christmas is because of a tragedy. We get to think through that sin is a temptation to be in charge of our own happiness. The way sin has devastating consequences. But yet Christmas is because God gives hope. And as we celebrate this year, it is my prayer that we could celebrate with more than just the regular surface level Christmas celebrations, but we might celebrate the repair of the fall that it symbolizes. And when you find yourself struggling this season in whatever way that you're struggling, whether it's your own sin or someone else's or just the darkness and despair, hold on to this hope. I encourage you to think through the redemption of Jesus. One of my favorite Christmas songs is Joy to the World. And even though we sang it last week, I talked Peter into singing it again this week. So in a few minutes, we're going to sing this song. This song declares the hope of Jesus in the way he turns back everything that's broken. As far as the curse is found, the song says, as far as the damage of sin has gone, now we can say, let no more sins and sorrows grow. Jesus is rebuilding the world and the earth itself in his coming. We celebrate that now. Pray with me. Father, please help us to know the true and grand joy of Christmas. May we celebrate well what you have given us by sending Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.